Psalm chapter 12, David opens up by saying, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fell from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who has said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sign of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure, words as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk in every side when the vilest man are exalted." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your mercies and goodness and for this midweek service, Lord, that you would be pleased to again refresh us from your holy word and strengthen us to continue on to the end of the week and then bring us back Sunday with that willing, ready heart to sit at thy feet and be instructed again. And so, God, we ask that you speak to us once more from this precious book of the Psalms, as we ask it in your blessed and holy name. Amen. Entitled this particular psalm, "Having Faith Even When We Are the Minority." As we open Psalm 12 this evening, you know, as I read it and studied it, you know, it seemed to me that as though David had gone into a time capsule and went into the future. And he saw 2016. I'm behind. The machine's not working correctly. Went all the way to 2012, and he wrote this psalm as he looked what was going on in 2016. This is one of the reasons why I love this psalm, or reading the book of the Psalms. They are pertinent to every age, to every era, to any time, including this age, this 21st century in 2016, as we see the declining of moral society run about us. There's 4 points to my outline that I passed out. The petition of David, verses 1 and 2. The protection for David, 3 to 5. The promise for David, verses 6 and 7. And then in verse 8, the prevalence of depravity. First of all, the petition of David. He says again, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fell from among the children of man. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips, with a double heart do they speak." And under this point, we have two sub-points: the decline of the godly and the dishonesty of the godless. Again, what a way for David to begin his prayer. "Help! Lord!" Sound like you're drowning, David? Sound like you're having problems? What a cry. And it wasn't a cry for any type of physical deliverance, like as though he was facing some lion, some tiger, some bear, some giant. No. It was a cry from society itself. Because sadly, even those who were followers of Jehovah were decreasing. They were diminishing. Those who are godly, that is believers. It says, "For the godly man ceases." The number was getting smaller, less and less. And even those who would appear to be faithful, it says they fell among us. Amazing. Here we are in 2016, and you look around and there's many churches. Seems to be about a church in every corner sometimes. And with all the churches, yet in reality the godly man ceases. And all those who are to be faithful have failed. Some of them because they've compromised. They've listened to another voice besides the shepherd's voice. And therefore, under the decline of the godly, We also have needing God's help. Because as we see this run about us, David giving us good instruction what to do, and that is go to God directly, seeking His help. And then also needing godly humanity. And by godly humanity, I mean faithful Christians. I was just trying to keep it in an alliterated outline and couldn't find the right words. But nonetheless, having faithful Christians standing for God in this day of great compromise. And so David looks, run about, and he notices that, again, that the godly people are on the decline. And because godly people are on the decline, it seems that society is suffering. It's diminishing. It's falling. I mean, I'm talking about the godly people becoming smaller and smaller. But yet on the other side of the coin, it seems like sin is flourishing. What an effect. And perhaps he felt that the truth was also being crushed as he saw his own nation in awful moral decline. And so he offers this, or I should say better, he cries, he pleads this petition before God, a needy, ejaculatory prayer. Seems that he just said at the spur of the moment, says, "Lord, help!" As he saw the moral decline in his society and in his nation, he couldn't help but come before God for himself, for his people, for his nation. "Help, Lord!" Realized that he needed God's help. That he desperately needed God's help. Spurgeon says this regarding this text. He says, quote, "For the godly man ceases, the death, the departure, the decline of the godly man should be a trumpet call for more prayer. They say that fish smells first at the head, and when godly men decay, the whole commonwealth will soon be rotten. We must not, however, be rash in our judgment on this point, for Elijah himself erred in counting himself as the only servant of God alive when there were thousands whom the Lord held in reserve." Unquote. I fully agree with Spurgeon's sentiment regarding this, that there are 7,000 that the Lord has kept that is not bound to Baal. And I understand that. But then I also have to ask the question, what are thousands in the midst of millions? We can rest assured for one thing this evening that true bona fide believers, true Christians, are in the minority today. I don't know if some of you remember this or not. In the late 70s and early 80s, mid 80s, Jerry Falwell from Lynchburg, Virginia, and other pastors started what was known as the moral majority. Well, in 2016, now it's the minor majority. Excuse me, the moral minority. My. So sad. Again, close to 100 years ago, J. Grayson Macon makes this powerful statement. He says, quote, "America is running on the momentum of a godly ancestry. But when that momentum goes, God help America." Unquote. I think he nailed it with that phrase, because in our day, I would almost say that there's not even a momentum. All that we have left are but fumes. And even that is quickly fading. Why? Again, because Christians are in the minority. And consequently, they face a dilemma. As they face a growing number of unbelievers who stand firm in their opposition to God, in their opposition to biblical Christianity. And this should remind us of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, "Be careful when they speak highly of you." I paraphrase that. But Christ also reminded us, and he said, "If they hated me, they will hate you also." And that is very true. And then, of course, he makes that glorious, profound statement and truth. In Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, which was true perhaps in his day, in David's day, and in our day. When he says, "Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction." And what? Many. Not a few. He says, there's a broad gate, there's a broad road, and many go in thereat. But then the narrow gate, but straight is the gate, and narrow the way, which leadeth to life, and few there be defined it. Again, the contrast between the many and the few. There's a large group on the broad way. You see, because on the broad way, there's no restriction of how to live, or instruction, I should say. And every man does that which is right in their own eyes. And everybody says, "You can't tell me what to do. How dare you tell me how to live? How dare you tell me that that's sin?" It's a broad way, and they love that. But the way of Christ, it's narrow. It instructs us, it teaches us. Tells us constantly to be careful of your own flesh, your own sin, the world, the devil. It's a narrow path. And yet, there are few that find it. And if you recall also in Luke 13, the disciples asked Christ, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" And again, his answer is profound. He said unto them, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." But again, it just seems that in our day it's becoming less and less. And, I say this very carefully, if we are very close to Christ's second coming, and then the words of Christ in Matthew are applicable. So he says there in Matthew, I believe 24, he says, "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." But this is the key phrase. "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." And again, no doubt that iniquity is abounding and the love of many have waxed cold. But we also need to understand that Christianity has always been in the minority. How many were saved in the days of Noah? How many men, 20 and older, and there were, I believe, more than a million men that were 20 and older. And how many of those men entered the promised land? Two. Joshua and Caleb. And so there is an understanding that Christianity has always been in the minority. And we shouldn't be surprised, but there's a sense at times that we are. And so, regardless of the time or era in which we live in, whether David's day, Christ's day, Noah's day, 2016, I believe David gives us some instruction on what to do. What to do when it seems that the moral state of society is plunging, has fallen apart, and there is but a handful, few. What did David do? Well, he turned to God. He cried out, "Help, Lord!" And it's the same thing we must do. David, surrounded by a sinful society, and he cries out to God, he pleads to God to intervene. Even with the fact that godly people were in decline. And perhaps those that were faithful, they were even failing. And so David seems to indicate that the faithful who had maintained the aspect of moral uprightness, they were vanishing. And so he was lamenting over this. And again, the sad thing, as the faithful were diminishing, wickedness was increasing. And again, the effect of this is seen in verse 2. Again, in verse 1, we see the decline of the godly, but in verse 2, we have the dishonesty of the godless. It says, "They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak." David says three things regarding the dishonesty of the godless. First, they had filthy lips. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. The word vanity here means wicked or evil, which includes the aspect of lying, being dishonest, having an emptiness of speech. But it was not only the aspect of filthy lips, but also flattering lips. Not only were they being dishonest and deceiving, but then they were using smooth words, flattering words, slippery words to deceive. And then thirdly, there was also false lips. And with a double heart did they speak. I mean, we've heard of a double tongue, but my goodness, David said they had a double heart. Again, in other words, they say one thing, but they mean another. And at the same time, flattering their neighbors with vain words. And so David felt that truth was crumbling, while everyone else seems to be lying to the neighbors, flattering them. As a matter of fact, one writer says, quote, honesty was waning as their flattery lips spoke with deception, unquote. And so here you have truth and faithfulness waning and deception, flattery, dishonesty prevailing. No love of truth, but people loving lies, loving flattering. And all of us know the feeling when someone compliments or congratulates us with deceptive hearts. We know when somebody comes with flattering lips. You know, when they come with a double tongue, yay, with a double heart, a black heart. It's like a wolf coming in sheep's clothing. No one enjoys being around hypocrites. And this is how David felt. But again, not only the petition of David, but the protection of David in verses 3 to 5. David says, the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who has said, with our tongue will we prevail, with our lips are our own? Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sign of the needy. Now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety for him that puffeth at him. The first thing that the Lord would do for David is to protect him from a proud tongue. Because he says that the Lord will cut off flattering lips and a tongue to speak proud things. Again, in the midst of this awful spiritual collapse, David pleads for God to cut off all those with a flattery tongue, those that are speaking those awful proud things. And then David proclaims that God will destroy these people. God will cut them off. And it could be, I don't know, maybe this is the group that Jude was also speaking of in his short epistle when he says in Jude 10 and following, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally is brute beasts. In those things, they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them. They have gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the ever of Balaam for reward, perish in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity. And when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds without water, carried about with wind, trees whose fruit wither, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, and so forth. And maybe this is what David was also describing for us. But David says that God will have the last word. Again, David was going to be protected not only from a proud tongue, but from a prevailing tongue. In verse 4, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Again, I'll let Spurgeon answered this. He says, quote, free thinkers are generally free talkers, and they are never more at ease than when railing at God's dominion and arrogating to themselves an abounding license. Strange is it that the easy yoke of the Lord should so gall the shoulders of the proud, while the iron bands of Satan they bind about themselves as chains of honor. They boastfully cry unto God, who is Lord over us? and hear not the hollow voice of the evil one who cries from the infernal lake, I am your Lord, and right faithfully do you serve me. Ah, poor fool, their pride and glory shall be cut off like the fading flower. Unquote. My. And then he concludes in verse 5. As he also prays for the poor, because the poor are tormented, he says, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighting of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord, I will set him in safety that puffeth at him. It's as though God answered David. Now God is speaking. The Lord answered David, but saying that he will arise to help the poor, the needy, to rescue them. Why? Because again, God is concerned about the poor, especially when they face the circumstances and conditions beyond their control. Almost reminds me of the words of Christ at the end of the world in Matthew 25, when Christ would say, when I was hungry, you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, Lord, when saw we thee a hunger and fed thee, or thirsty, or gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick in prison and came to thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as have I done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Unquote. Amazing. So it's always good to help the poor, my dear ones. You'll never lose helping the poor. As a matter of fact, God wants us to help the poor. In Proverbs 14:21, it says, he that despises his neighbor sinneth, but he that had mercy on the poor, happy is he. Proverbs 14:31, he that oppresses the poor reproacheth his maker. Proverbs 19:17, he that had pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord. Proverbs 28:27, he that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. So the Lord speaks a lot about the poor. And God was going to arise and take action for those who were helpless and destitute. And as though God assured David that he had heard his cry, and he was going to act in behalf of the poor and the needy. And then in verses 6 and 7, quickly, we have the promise for David. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. What a glorious promise to David. While the wicked, speaking with flattery lips, lying lips, false lips, as we saw in verse 2, they speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, flattering lips, with a double heart, they speak. Now David, in contrast, sets forth the purity of God's word over the lying and deceptive flattering of the wicked. Again, 2 things under this point. The promise of God's word is pure, and the promise of God's word is preserved. And that's what encouraged David. No matter how much the wicked were lying and deceiving and flattering, he knew he could come to God's word and feast upon it and know that God was not flattering him. God was not lying to him. There were pure words of God to encourage his soul. And so David could rest and trust in God's word. Yes, David might have been so sad and brokenhearted in the awful dishonesty of society, but now gladly proclaimed his deep and sincere confidence in God's word. No, he couldn't trust man, but he knew he could trust God. And he knew if he could trust God, he could also trust God's word with all his heart. Because David says that he loves God's word. Psalm 119 and verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law is my meditation all the day. Verse 113. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Verse 127, therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Again, David could put his confidence, his trust, his hope, his love in God's Word. No matter how bad society got, no matter that everybody was lying, he could come to that which was pure, that which was purified, had no mixture of sin, wickedness, or impurity, the holy Word of God. And so David had great hope, trust, and love and confidence in God's words. And therefore, I must ask, how about you? Can you say the same thing? Do you love God's words? Do you have confidence in God's word? Do you hope in God's word? Do you trust in God's word? You should. Because it's the only pure thing on this earth. Everything else is impure. The words of the Lord are pure words of silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. And so David, if he compared the promises of God to silver that has gone through a sevenfold process of refinement, what does that mean? Again, it means that the Word of God is unmixed with error. It is infallible. The Word of God, again, it's without deceit. There's no flattering in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, the Word of God tells you what's really in your heart. Shows the awful aspect of total depravity. When silver or gold is put in the fire, it removes all the impurity and substances from that precious metal. Why? Because it is subjected to fire. And what is the number seven? Isn't it the number of completion? Isn't it the number of perfection? And so this sevenfold process indicates that the Word of God is complete and perfect. It's trustworthy. We can come to it. Throughout all the centuries, God-inspired Word. Yes, it's been through the fires. Oh, but we have it right in front of us in our hands. Many have challenged the Word of God. Many have said lies about the Word of God. Many have tried to bury the Word of God, but it's still prospering here in 2016. I mean, when David would arise every morning to face a day where wicked men shamelessly were lying and deceiving and awful dishonesty with others, flattering, permeated the whole aspect. Yet David knew he could come to the Word of God because he knew it was infallible. It was without error. It is without error. Not it was. It is without error. And so he had that hope in God's Word. No matter how bad it got, he knew that he could come to God's Word. And so he tells us in verse 6 that it's pure, purified. And then verse 7, it says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now this has become or is a controversial verse because it's divided among many scholars. Half of them say that it's not speaking of the Word of God, that it's speaking of the Christian, of the believer. And the other half say that it's speaking of the Word of God, which would be the preservation of the Word of God. I tell you what I believe, and you don't have to agree with me. I personally believe and lean that it's speaking of the preservation of the Word of God. Because I believe the Word of God is preserved. And I believe the Scriptures are preserved by God. That God has providentially preserved His written Word for us. Again, the words of the Lord are pure words that silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them. What? Who is he speaking of? I thought he was speaking about the Word of God. O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever to every generation that comes. The Word of God is preserved. And then, of course, you have in Psalm 119, verse 89, it says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." Psalm 119:89. And if the Word of God is settled in heaven, then it speaks to me that if it's settled, it must then be preserved. And so I don't have an issue or a problem with that. And then David concludes quickly in verse 8. "The wicked walk in every side when the violent men are exalted." And here again we have the prevalence of depravity. Two quick things about this. First of all, there is wickedness everywhere. Everywhere you look, everywhere you go, there's wickedness. "The wicked walk on every side," the first part of the verse. But then, sadly, "when the violent men are exalted." One thing for wickedness to be everywhere, but when people exalt wickedness, it's a totally different thing. And I don't want to run again to Isaiah 5:20, but I have to. We live in that day that people call good bad and bad good. That which is true light, they call darkness, and what is darkness, they call light. That is the age where we live, our dear brother. Again, I call upon Spurgeon. He says, quote, "Here we return to the fount of bitterness, which first made the psalmist to run to the wells of salvation, namely, the prevalence of wickedness. When those in power are vile, their underlines will be no better. As a warm sun brings out noxious flies, so does a sinner in honor foster vice everywhere. Would to God that the glory and triumph of our Lord Jesus would encourage us to walk and work on every side and act upon light, since an exalted sinner encourages sinners. May our exalted Redeemer surely excite and cheer and stimulate His saints. Nerved by a sight of His reigning power, we shall meet the evils of the times in the spirit of holy resolution and shall the more hopefully pray, 'Help, Lord!'" Unquote. Amen and amen to what Spurgeon says. But quickly, I'd like to conclude our study this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 3. As Paul teaches us, what do we do when depravity is prevalent? Yes, yes, we must plead with God. Yes, yes, we must cry out, "Help, Lord!" But what is our responsibility when we see wickedness prevailing? Well, let Paul answer for us quickly. 2 Timothy 3. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own self, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemer, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." And then he speaks about those that would go into the houses of silly women that left away with awful lust. And then in verse 7 it says, "ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." And then he uses the example of Moses. And then in verse 11 he says, there's going to be persecution, afflictions, which he speaks about that came upon him in Antioch and Iconium. He endured that till the Lord delivered him. Verse 12, "yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Mark it down. "An evil man and seducer shall wax worse and worse, deceiving, being deceived." So what are we to do? Are we going to cry out, woe is me? Or are we going to do exactly what Paul told Timothy to do? What did Paul tell Timothy to do? Continue! It doesn't make a difference what's going on run about us. We must continue in the things which thou hast learned and has been assured of knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And he goes right to what? The Scriptures. That we must continue in the Word of God. Why? Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. But if you set your eyes only on the world and all that, you're going to lose that. Desire in the heart to what? Continue. Persevering in the things of God. Regardless of what happens. Yes, we must pray, Lord, help us. But it's incumbent upon you and me to continue to be salt and light to this dark and dying world. And may God grace us to be such saints before Him. Let's pray. Glory to God and Heavenly Father, we thank You again this day. And for reminding us, Lord, yes, evil prevails. Wickedness prevails. Depravity prevails. But yet, Thy Word prevails much more than any wickedness upon this earth. And this is why we come to You, Lord, and yet we cry, help, Lord, for the godly man sees it. Yes, but it's also our responsibility to walk in the path of righteousness for Thy name's sake, to continue in those things that You have taught us, Lord. So help us to be that light. Help us to be the salt in this dark and dying world. And thus, we ask these things in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.